I think I was the only one that did that. I think. Yeah, so you know, I won their approval no matter what I taught, I guess. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Robert is doing well and pray for his continued healing. Thank you that he made it home on Friday, and we also pray for your blessing on our time today. We ask that you would be at work in all that we do, from the music to our scripture readings, the sermon, everything, that it would bring glory to you and strengthen your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll read this in the service too when everybody's here, but I have a little note from Robert. It says, Mary Pat and I heartily thank the people of Covenant of the Grace Church for a faithful ministry of prayer on my behalf. We thank the Lord for successful bypass surgery. We are amazed that he has brought me from great pain to pain and now only a soreness in 5 days. Praise the Lord with us. We thank God for you and rejoice to know you and serve the Lord together. Cordially in Christ, Robert. So and he was doing well. I saw him on Thursday and he was doing really well. So it's coming along pretty fast. He ended up being quadruple bypass surgery. But like I say, he was in good spirits. When I got there, he was eating lunch and watching the baseball game. So it seemed pretty good. So, well, I was thinking about what he had done the last few weeks in terms of assurance of salvation. And I thought a good follow-up to that would be, my notes got kind of whack here, just a second. Well, page got missing somehow. Well, I can do it by memory. It's one of the things I found in talking with people who have struggles with assurance of salvation is often a very low understanding of some aspects of the gospel, particularly when we think about a basic doctrine of how you're saved, and think especially of justification by faith in Christ alone. So I wanted to look at a little bit of that, and I don't know what happened to that one page, but I just had some historical data on it, but I will just do it. Well, as you're probably aware, you know, each October we usually celebrate a Reformation Sunday, commemorating October 31st, 1517, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. That was not an act of defiance on the door. That was the public bulletin board. And he wrote the theses in Latin. It wasn't meant for general population. It was an academic paper. And he was calling for debate in the church. And it's interesting, though, when Luther, of course, as a monk, struggled so deeply with fear of hell and judgment of God, he had come to the point where he said, I hate God. He said, I think of God's righteousness and holiness, all it does is condemn me. And that passage in Romans 1:17, that you know, the righteous God revealed from faith to faith, righteous shall live by faith. The interpretation in the late Middle Ages had been that this particular phrase, the righteous God, referred to his holiness and his justice, and had nothing to do with our salvation, our faith in Christ, or an imputed righteousness in any way. Of course, that's completely out of the context of the righteous will live by faith in the Habakkuk 2:4 passage, which is a quote from. And when Luther first went, you know, he would go to his confessor for hours on end, feel like he got some relief, go to his monk's cell and then remember something he forgot to confess and lose all his peace. He said at one point, if any monk could have been saved by their monkiness, he said, I would have been it. But he mentioned, if you whip yourself 100 times, how do you know it doesn't take 101? You wear a hair shirt, you know, all the time, how do you know you don't have to do something else on top of that? And I've talked with many people through the years that are in that condition. They often will profess faith in Christ, but they really don't understand the depth of the gospel in terms of salvation. Well, I think it's very interesting that Luther was sent to school to kind of get his mind off of it, and he became a doctor in the church, and he was assigned to teach at Wittenberg, a new little fledgling university. Frederick, he's often called Frederick the Wise, who was over that little city-state area. Really, he's more like Frederick the Clever. He was very good politically, but he wanted to bring in attention to that area and to his domain, and so he had this new school. And Luther was first assigned to teach the Book of Psalms, then Hebrews, then Romans, and then Galatians. Now you think about the books in the Bible that would really show you salvation and justification by faith in Christ alone. Those are the books. And the method of teaching them was a little bit different than now. You know, now you'll have a teacher give a lecture on material that he's probably lectured on 100 times already, that kind of thing. At that time, it would be something the teacher themselves were studying. And with the class, they would kind of go through their method of study and what they were doing. And so as Luther was teaching those books, he was studying them himself along with his students, interacting and so forth. Well, and of course, that led toward the thesis debate. And I think everyone's aware that the issue really hit the fan when Frederick of Mons had purchased a new bishopric. And this bishopric was an investment because you got a cut of the papal taxes. And he already had two. He was 23 years old. He already had two. He'd never been in one of them. And it was just, he was a wealthy, you know, inherited all this money. And in fact, the price that he paid for that pretty much built St. Peter's Basilica. So give you an idea of the cost. But to recoup his investment, they declared a special jubilee indulgence, which not only would allow for sins to be forgiven, but all sins to be forgiven, past, present, and future, including, of course, relatives in purgatory. And so we'll help you out with a special fundraiser, Johann Tetzel, who's really good at selling these things. And Tetzel would come and came to the area. Now, Frederick would not allow him to come. I'm sorry, not Frederick of Mines, Albert of Mines. Frederick did not allow him to come into his area because he didn't like it. And he had his own thing going with the relics in the church. He had all these relics. And, you know, it's funny, Luther and later Calvin wrote a thing on them. If you remember, kind of sarcastic, if you put all the pieces of the cross together, you'd have the Black Forest. And, you know, they had hundreds of nails that nailed Christ to the cross. And the list of inventory in that goes like, you know, three particles of dried milk from the Virgin Mary, two pieces of straw from the manger, a piece of the swaddling cloth Jesus was wrapped in, one of the thorns from the crown of thorns, you know, that type of thing. And if you'd look at them, you would get so many days out of purgatory. And so that was going on. And of course, on All Saints Day, you got extra points through looking at them, and pilgrims have come from all over Europe. Well, Tetzel and all the regions around that was selling the indulgences, and he was quite a salesman. You know, think of your poor mother who nursed you at her breast, screaming in indescribable agony in purgatory, and all you need to do is drop your coin in the chest. And I don't have it in these notes anyway, at least, but he would say things like, in German, it rhymed, but he said, when the coin drops in the chest, the soul flies to eternal rest. And they would come in with ringing bells and papal, you know, here's the papal decree and all these kind of things. But to ratify the indulgence, you had to then go to a confession and get the final stamp on it, so to speak. Well, the closest church to go to for a lot of the people was the Wittenberg Castle Church. And that's where Luther was acting as a priest. He was a monk, teacher, and priest. And of course, here are these people coming in with a piece of paper and coming in drunk or whatever and had no concern for anything. And I got my paper. And of course, one funny incident that's actually in Tetzel's own journals was that somebody said, could I buy an indulgence for a sin I haven't committed yet? And they said, oh, yes, certainly. So he sold it to him, and as Tetzel was going out of town, he rode up to him and clubbed him off his horse and stole all the money and said, that was the sin, and rode off. But in terms of the castle church there, it had all the relics. They actually had it figured out that if you would go through the process, you would get 1,902,202 days out of purgatory. Had it exactly figured out. I don't know quite how they did that, but of course, as pilgrims came from all over Europe, here were these 95 theses. Of course, in Latin, there were probably very few that could read Latin. That was an academic language, but some of the Luther students translated them into the vernacular languages, and they went down the street to a new invention, the printing press, and printed up thousands and thousands and thousands of copies and disseminated all over Europe. And it really touched a political hot button because there was a resentment of German money going to an Italian king, is the way it was looked at. And there was a sense of independence growing there, away from the papacy and that control. That kind of conflict had been going on through the Middle Ages, and it was intensifying. Well, always found interesting, we very much know about the 95 Theses. In August of that year, Luther published 97 Theses that actually were much more direct in terms of salvation issues. Dealt specifically with how a person is saved, much more so. Nobody paid any attention to those at all. And, but the 95 Theses touched on this indulgence issue and money going out, so it was a more hot button issue. Well, that's why I think when the debate started, Luther was still pretty much in the Roman Catholic mindset. He first debated a cardinal, Cardinal Cajetan, it's spelled Cajetan, but it's Cajetan, and he was steeped in Roman Catholic tradition, and he was simply citing papacy, papal decrees, and councils. And at one point, Luther finally said, don't give me papal decrees and councils. They often contradict each other. Show me what the scriptures say. And Cajetan really didn't get what he was even saying. About a year later, he debated Johann Eck, who was a highly intelligent, super smart man. And he knew that there had been a strong disfavor toward John Huss, because after Huss was burned at the stake in 1415, his followers had a rebellion against the authorities of the Holy Roman Empire groups, because there wasn't one group, and led to a lot of conflict, and finally, peace came. And so there was that bad taste in their mouth. And he kind of maneuvered Luther into saying a lot of the things that Huss said, which was mostly the gospel, and said, you're a Hussite. And later Luther, who had not really read Huss much, read him, and he said, we're all Hussites, didn't even know it. But it led more and more, Luther led more and more away from the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1520, he published three little treatises, sharp works, The Freedom of the Christian Man, when it's translated, it's about 30 pages, something like that. And The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, an Address to the German Nobility. One thing that's interesting in the Address to the German Nobility, he was calling on them to rise up and defend the gospel. He starts out, it's almost like his theology is changing as he's writing, as he's thinking through things. He started out with there being three sacraments at the beginning. By the time he gets to the end of the piece, there's two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And of course, the key point in all this is the issue of how's a person saved? justification by faith in Christ alone. And that became the touchstone doctrine that started the Reformation. One that followed very quickly was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone for faith and practice, rather than the scriptures and tradition. Well, we think about justification. I want to kind of focus on that a little bit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a very nice, succinct definition that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I think it's a nice, quick definition. Notice that they say it is an act of God's free grace. When the confession in the Shorter Catechism talks about sanctification, it said it is a work of God's free grace, an ongoing work. Justification is a one-time act of God's grace. And it touches on the two things. Sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And let's take a look at the Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Remember, I had one professor in seminary that said, don't quote 1:17 without 16. There's the gospel right there. And reason Paul's not ashamed of it is the righteousness of God is revealed completely by faith, not faith plus anything else. And Paul gives the reason for his determination to Jews and Gentiles that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. And now he puts it in a negative manner. He's not ashamed of it. There's a progression of thought in the section. First, Paul says he's ready to preach the gospel at Rome. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Then he tells why he's not ashamed of the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation. And finally, Paul states why it is the power of God for salvation, the righteousness that's revealed in it. And an important point is that the gospel, the message of salvation through faith in Christ, is the power of God for our salvation. And the gospel is summarized in verse 17. That's the passage that, of course, Luther was dealing with that caused him to have his great breakthrough. In fact, I always thought it was kind of funny. In one of his writings, he mentions that when he had his breakthrough of understanding this, he was sitting on the toilet. And people think, but that was a 16th century expression for depression. He meant that he was deeply depressed. He was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and no hope. And sadly, I remember just in the last year or two, there was what's supposed to be a conservative Presbyterian pastor in the area made the statement that justification by faith alone is not the gospel. And he had embraced much of the federal vision theology in that direction. And, of course, that's blatantly false. It is the heart of the gospel. And the idea of salvation and the revelation of the righteousness of God are concepts that are linked together often in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 51, 5-8, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in a like manner, but my salvation will be through other, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, but be dismayed by their revelings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be through other, and my salvation to all generations. And of course, Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of the righteousness, as a bridegroom checks herself like decks herself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Here's the idea again that God brings a righteousness in our salvation. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, verse 17, that quote, the righteous live by faith, is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And you may remember the context in Habakkuk is Habakkuk had complained to God that there was injustice and idolatry and all these things in Israel, and God needed to do something. And God said, here's what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire, and they're going to come in and just wipe out the nation and take people captive. And Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. They're more wicked than we are. And you'll judge us with a more wicked nation? And basically God says, yes. And then Habakkuk said, well, I'm going to stand on the ramparts and wait for the answer from God that he's going to tell me. And the answer is, write this on stone. The allusion to the Ten Commandments being written on stone, that the righteous will live by faith. In Hebrew, the direct quote is, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The Hebrew Masoretic accentuation, the vowel pointing and so forth, supports the idea of a righteousness which comes from God. The idea is the one who is righteous by his faith will live by that faith. Charles Hodge commented that the righteous shall live means attain that life which Christ gives, which is spiritual, blessed, and everlasting. So the passage sets forth in a succinct form the idea that we are saved by faith in that salvation, and in it there is a righteousness from God that is imputed or credited to us. And as I mentioned, the one man saying that justification is by faith alone is not the gospel, it's been under a lot of attack in recent years. John Murray, writing actually in the late 50s, said, if there is one thing the church needs today, it is a republication with faith and passion to the presuppositions of the doctrine of justification and the reapplication of this, the article of the standing or falling church. Calvin addressed the issue of that. He said, talking to Cardinal Sottoletto, and I maybe say what happened, Geneva had had a vote to lead the Catholic fold, but that was about as far as they went. And when they did that vote, the bishop excommunicated the whole city, but there was kind of a vacuum there. Calvin and Therrell had come in and tried to teach in the area, but had conflict with the small council that ruled the city and also church affairs. Won't go into all that detail, but Calvin left, went to Strasbourg, had the happiest time of his life there. And his good friend Martin Bucer was there with him. And Cardinal Sottoletto wrote an open letter to Geneva to entice him to come back into the fold, Catholic fold. And Calvin answered the letter with another open letter, and it led to him being invited back. And at one point he does address justification by faith alone in that letter. Said, you in the first place, talking to Sottoletto, touch upon justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Is this a naughty and useless question? Whenever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, rebellion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. That doctrine, then, Well, the highest moment we maintain that you nefariously effaced in the memory of men. And this led, of course, to him being authored to come back to Geneva, and he really did not want to go. The conflicts he'd had there were terrible before, and they were pretty much terrible all the time he was there until just the last about 3 years of his life. You hear about people accusing Calvin of being a murderer or that kind of thing because the execution of Servetus. He did not have any political power in Geneva ever. He was what was called a habitant, which is kind of like a person with a green card here, although didn't even have those privileges. A habitant was not allowed to work except in the pastor's office because there was a shortage, and they could not carry weapons, and they had no voting rights or privileges or anything like that. They were not a citizen. Near the end of his life, Geneva needed money and began to offer citizenship to people to buy it. And Calvin actually managed to become a citizen in the very last days of his life. So he was a witness in Servetus' trial. Servetus was the arch-heretic of the day, anti-Trinitarian. Everyone was after him. The Roman Catholics already tried him twice and burned him in effigy because he got away. And the Lutherans were after him, and here in Geneva. And he went to Geneva, of all places. But as he was going back, Calvin wrote this: "There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of. I would rather submit to 100 other deaths than that cross on which I would have to perish 1,000 times every day." And he did return, and then his motto was, "I offer my heart a slain victim in sacrifice to the Lord." An important point of justification, of course, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. A very crucial, important point of this is that it is a legal declaration of God. It's not an infused righteousness, but rather imputed. And I remember one time in a seminary class, actually in Palmer Robertson's class, I remember one student asked something in question about it, and he mentioned that used the term infused rather than imputed. And Palmer said, wait. He said, he wrote the two words on the board, and he said, the difference in those little letters and these things, people had shed their blood over. Don't mix it up. We can think about an infused righteousness in our sanctification and the working out of those things, but in our justification, it is a crediting or imputing of righteousness to us legally. There are scriptures that reflect this. Look at Deuteronomy 25:1, which is a very important one in this regard. And if you're reading ESV, which normally is what we use, they were inconsistent in their translation work on this passage. It's not wrong what they wrote, but it can skew the issue. Let me read it, and then I'll read another translation. If there's a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, and then it goes on from there, the key point is, you notice that judge either acquits or condemns. Let me read New American Standard. If there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And that's actually, I think, a better way to see it because it does use the term justify. In other words, when people come to court, somebody's already guilty or innocent when they come into the courtroom. When a judge declares them innocent or justifies them, he's not making them just. He's simply declaring what is true of them in a legal declarative sense. Or if they are guilty and he condemns them, again, he's not making them guilty. They already have whatever transgression it is when they come into court, he simply acknowledges that and legally declares that to be the case. The same thing, and these are the words that are used consistently for justification. And the idea of a form of tzaddik, of righteousness. Another one is Proverbs 17:15. Now this verse uses the exact same words. ESV translates it with justify and condemn. That's why I mentioned it was a kind of, it's always good if they use the same words when they translate the same things. But here it goes the other way. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, you notice again, here's someone that comes into court. They are actually bad. They've committed crimes or transgressions, and they are wicked. Now he justifies them and condemns the righteous. And so it is. It flips it on its head. But again, notice it's a legal declaration doing one or the other. And in 1 Kings 8:32, a statement, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating, again the term justifying, the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Again, here's condemnation and justification juxtaposed with each other, again in a legal sense. Now, in the New Testament, we see this. For example, in Luke 7:29, and this is the ESV translation, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. A very literal translation of that is they justify God. They essentially declared him right in his action. The people didn't make God righteous. They simply declared that he was righteous. And usually in the New Testament, the terms justify and condemnation are used in contrast with each other in that legal sense. The person is condemned or justified. That word translated counted is logizomai. It could be translated as imputed, credited, reckoned, counted here. I think the NIV does credited, and the New American Standard Update, the 95 edition, uses credited. The original New American Standard uses reckoned. I think King James uses counted. Is that right, Anna? Yeah, and it seems like there was one translation used imputed, but I'm not remembering which one that is exactly. But anyway, that's the point, and most of them are in the aorist tense, pointing to an action that's happened. Verse 4, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Of course, a little logic point in verse 4, you do work for somebody and you get paid for it, you just get the wage you're owed. Verse 5, which became very important at the time of the Reformation, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice that it's not when a person has done so many pious acts that they've made themselves a certain degree of righteousness that they're declared righteous. It's not when they've climbed a ladder through all these various activities that they then reach a point where God declares them just. They come to Christ as ungodly people. Throwing themselves on Christ by faith, then they're counted as righteousness, or righteousness is imputed to them. And that became a very important verse in the 16th century. And then there's the idea of forgiveness being brought out, verse 6 and following. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Notice how much the emphasis is apart from works. And this is a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin or impute his sin or reckon, credit his sin. Now, one of the arguments the Roman Catholic Church did against this was they said that this is a legal fiction, that God is calling people just who are not just. And so he's just like that unjust judge in Proverbs 17:15. He's calling people righteous who are not righteous. And the Reformers answered, he's really not, because it is a real imputation. There's a real imputation of righteousness, and so it is a declaration of what is really true. And of course, as we notice, there's forgiveness of sins. It's presented in a shorthand way, this righteousness idea in Romans 1:17, more clearly in these other passages. But another passage that shows this, I think, very well is Philippians 3:9. Paul has just recounted his life as a Pharisee and all the things he did, and how according to legalistic standards of the Pharisees, he did them all. And verse 8 into it, says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The genitive there, righteousness from God, really is a genitive of source. In Greek, it is a righteousness that comes from God. And I mentioned, you know, Federal Vision. Another one is New Perspectives on Paul. N.T. Wright is one of the big people in the New Perspectives on Paul, and he has an agenda in that. N.T. Wright himself would like to see the Anglican Church join back with Rome, and the biggest obstacle to that, even with all the liberalism and so on, is justification by faith in Christ alone. So in the New Perspectives on Paul, the new perspective that we now know that for the last 2,000 years nobody's really caught, is that, especially since the Reformation, is that this is not talking about a righteousness coming from God received by faith. This is simply talking about Jewish boundary markers. You know, circumcision, dietary laws, all those things. And in his translation of the New Testament, he translates this, that I may be found in Christ, not having a covenant membership that is based on the law, but a covenant membership comes from faith, from God. Well, I remember reading one article on this, actually written by one of my classmates in seminary, Legan Duncan. And he said, you know, when you look at a lexicon in Greek, you'll have the most common translation points or meanings of the word, and it'll go on down the list to more obscure possible meanings by context. And he said, you will not find dikaiosune, righteousness, having a meaning of covenant membership or covenant, at point 17b in a lexicon. It's just not there. he's just being completely dishonest as he translates that. And he did the same thing on every text in the New Testament. His translation, while it's not as terrible as the Jehovah's Witnesses' New World, is in that category in my mind, because he simply translated his own theology into the text when he wanted to. And well, another text, we're just about out of time. Let's look at one more on this. And that's 2 Corinthians 5, 21. In talking about Christ's work of reconciliation, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here's the idea of a transaction to where our sin is imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. And of course, he bears the punishment for our sins on the cross. Well, that's a good stopping point. We're out of time. And what I'd like to do while Robert recovers, I'll do another week looking at some common objections to justification. We looked at one of the ones, the legal fiction, that came up, but there are some others that the Roman Catholic Church brought up in the 16th century to this day that are still the common ones, and we'll take a look at those next week. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful that no matter what we experience in our lives, we know we are justified before you. We thank you that you are at work in our lives, and that you have brought us to this place of hearing and seeing and believing the gospel. We thank you for the tremendous grace that is in this, and thank you for your mercy toward us. We pray that in the service to come, that you would give us the ability to truly hear your word and receive it in our lives. We pray that you would not only bless the sermon here today, but around the world and where the gospel is being preached, that you would use that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and we'll read the statement from Robert again in the regular service. So, Curtis, everything going all right at home?